Coming to you now is Lehem Panim with your host, Pastor Cameron Urey, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome to Lehem Panim. You'll remember that last week in our study of Acts chapter 5, we talked about the arrest and imprisonment of the apostles by the religious leaders, who were upset that the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. But that night, an angel came and set the apostles free, and he told them to go right back to the place where they were arrested from, and to continue proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, which the angel calls all the words of this life. And that's because the good news of the gospel is life to those who receive it. All of us were spiritually dead at some point in our lives. And Jesus came into our world to give us abundant and eternal life. And without hesitation, without fear, and with a courage empowered by the Holy Spirit, it says, "And when they," the apostles, "heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." So, before the Sadducees are even aware that the apostles have been released, they're right back to preaching. I mean, it's incredible. And it says, "Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought." Now, council and senate are both referring to the high Jewish court of the land known as the Sanhedrin. This was the court that Peter and John had just appeared before, and was the very court that was responsible for the death of Jesus, which Peter will highlight. But they send for the apostles to have them brought in order to stand trial. However, there's a problem. It says, "But when the officers," meaning the Levites of the temple police, "when they came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" In other words, everything was as it should have been, with one exception. The prisoners were gone. Now, you can imagine the surprised looks on the faces of the guards when they discovered that their most important prisoners were gone. But even more so, the religious leaders. It says in verse 24, "Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to." I mean, here they were trying to stop the miracles, but their actions only multiplied the miracles. Up until this point, they had been besides themselves trying to figure out how to stop this new movement of Christianity that was spreading so rapidly. And it was becoming quickly apparent to them and to everyone that their efforts were proving futile, which caused them great alarm. And the reason that they're so alarmed was that the apostles were openly defying their authority and proclaiming what was to them a heretical doctrine. And that was that a resurrection had taken place. And that would have been bad enough, but it was a resurrection of one of the men that they had killed. And not only one of the men that they had killed, but, as the apostles were saying, the Messiah. And so at every point, the apostles are undermining their credibility. And even though the signs that they were performing were powerful confirmations that God was standing with these apostles and working through them and drawing people from all over Jerusalem and the surrounding regions, the Sanhedrin, they seem resolute in their decision to ignore these signs entirely, as we see they will do here as well. Now, when they hear of the apostles' escape, they are really at their wits' end as to what to do. What could have happened to the men that they had securely locked away? But then their ruminations are interrupted by some very unexpected news. It says, "And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" Now, This compounded the problem because, once again, it was an open defiance of the authority of the Sanhedrin. Had the apostles gone into hiding after their escape, that would have been bad enough. That they had the audacity to go right back into the temple and resume preaching? I mean, that was the ultimate act of insolence. And so these religious leaders, they take immediate action. It says, then the captain, with the officers, went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now, they no doubt wanted to take extreme measures to quell this rebellion, but found that they could not, lest they themselves be stoned by the people. And you know, that just shows the level of support from the people. That the people were so convinced that God stood with the apostles, they're even willing to stone the high priest if he should lay hands on them? I mean, that is absolutely amazing. And so the religious leaders, they proceed with extreme caution. Now, another reason the Sanhedrin found it difficult to move against the apostles more strongly was that although the apostles were defying their orders, they weren't resisting arrest. Neither had Peter and John. Even in the midst of their civil disobedience, they are modeling respect and submission. And that's because their goal is not to defy the Sanhedrin, but to obey God. And so they comply with the Sanhedrin as much as they can on those points that are not in conflict with what God has told them to do. And you know, that's an important point to distinguish. We can practice civil disobedience without displaying a universal rejection of all that we're being asked to do. We ought only to disobey at those points that are in conflict with what God has told us to do, or not to do. And so in doing that, we can still demonstrate a Christ-like submission. And so the apostles, in that submission, are brought before the council. And the stage is set for the apostles' second sermon before the Sanhedrin. It says in verse 27 and following, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Now, the high priest here opens the proceedings by giving the first indictment against the apostles. And that was that, in spite of the Sanhedrin's having given them strict orders not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus, the apostles had instead proceeded to fill all of Jerusalem with their teaching. They had defied the court, which was true. And then he proceeds with a second indictment. And that was that the apostles were trying to bring this man's blood upon them. And that was true as well. Peter and the rest had boldly indicted the Jewish leaders for their role in Jesus' death. And rightfully so. The Jewish leaders, they had been the ones who instigated and led the crowd to cry out for the death of Jesus. Now, this opening rebuke by the high priest is fascinating. Because even though it's a hateful indictment against the apostles, it reveals that in the midst of all of this, the church has already evangelized the entire city of Jerusalem. He says, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Quite an amazing admission when you think about it. Even the wrath of the Sanhedrin was being used to bring praise to God. Now, the reason that people are coming to faith in Jesus is because of the signs and wonders being performed through the apostles, who, remember, are healing all who come to them with various sicknesses, diseases, evil spirits, you name it. And this last sign, their being released from prison by an angel, is a mighty climax to all that the disciples have been doing up until this point. Yet, as we talked about last week, any mention of the apostles' escape from prison is conspicuously absent from the high priest's address. And this was because the Sadducees, they could not explain it. while at the same time maintaining their preconceived worldview and belief system, which, remember, rejected the belief in a resurrection, in an afterlife, and even angels. And so, because they had already made their minds up that those things were not possible, they didn't want to be confused with the facts that were before them. And so, they just simply choose to ignore this miracle entirely, just as they had done with the crippled beggar, whom Peter and John had healed. Now, notice that also absent in the high priest's address is the name of Jesus. Nowhere is the name of Jesus mentioned by the high priest. He won't do it. He uses the phrase, "this name," and "this man's blood," but he's careful not to defile his own lips by speaking the name of Jesus. And you know, there's also some strategy in this. You start mentioning somebody by name, it personalizes them. They aren't the criminal or the heretic. He didn't say Rabbi Yeshua ben Yosef of Nazareth, the one in whose name people found physical and spiritual healing, the one who left behind a grieving mother. No, the high priest is very careful to keep Jesus nameless. It's a subtle way of devaluing and depersonalizing Jesus, while at the same time distancing himself from Jesus. But you know what's so fascinating? Is that here in Luke's account, the high priest himself is not named even once. Notice that? Luke, I think very intentionally, he leaves the high priest's name out, emphasizing that while the high priest may choose to forget the name of his Messiah, Jesus, the only name that really counts at all is the name of Jesus, the very name that the high priest would not mention. Do you know that we don't even know who Luke is referring to in this passage by that title? It could be either Caiaphas or Annas. Both were going by that title during this time. So we don't know who is even speaking here. But you know, I think that's very intentional. This past Wednesday in my personal devotions, I was studying carefully Proverbs chapter 10. And I came across this phrase in verse 7. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. Let me ask you something before we close today. How many of you know, or even have heard of, anyone else named Annas or Caiaphas? I bet you can't name one single person. But you know what? I bet every one of you listening today could name a handful of men named Peter or John. And you know what I see in that? A fulfillment of Proverbs 10:7. And what that says to us is that if we are willing to stand with Jesus, to remember his name in the midst of a culture that is desperate to forget it, we will be blessed. And more than that, we will be a blessing to the world. Let us remember always to proclaim his name. Amen.
Today's episode of Lehem Panim has been made possible by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel, or would like to request any of our messages here on Lehem Panim, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or lehempanim.org. You can also find us on both Facebook and Twitter. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for listening. And may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.